I think I'm right in saying that all of us experience different types of trials throughout the course of our lives. Now, when I talk about experiencing trials, there are two main types of trials that I have in mind. The first are what I call formal trials. Formal trials. So, for example, you might have started in a place of work, in a job, on a trial period. So for 6 months, you were to be sort of looked at, and after the six-month period, after the trial ended, a decision was made whether you would continue on in that role or not. Or maybe you were involved in trials for sporting teams or performance groups where you had to try out in order to try and make a team or to make a group. So when I decided I wanted to pursue ministry in the Anglican Church, I underwent a four-year trial. Basically, through my whole time at Moore College, I worked as a student minister like Ben now does for us. My boss had to write reports on me. People from the church had to write reports on me. The college had to write a report on me. And all of those were presented to a panel at the end of every year. And I had to be grilled by the panel. And then they would make a decision at the end of every year, does he continue as an ordination candidate? And at the end of the 4 years, will we ordain him? So I've been through that kind of trial. So there are formal trials that we can go through, but there are also personal trials that we can go through. And by that I mean times that are really difficult for us. Whether it's due to things like illness or bereavement, whether it's due to things like relationship breakdowns, or financial hardship, or losing your job, something like that, they are things that really do try us, right? That's why they are trials. But what formal trials and personal trials have in common is that they actually reveal things about us. They reveal things about us. So if you're on trial in a workplace, it will be revealed through that trial whether or not you are competent to do that particular role. If you are in a trial to join a sporting team, it will be revealed whether you are up to the standard that is required. But also personal trials have a way of revealing things about us, revealing how resilient we are, how robust we are in the faith. Trials can also reveal things like how much we lack patience, for example. So trials have a way of revealing things about us. Well, as we look at Matthew 26, verse 57, to chapter 27, verse 10 today, we read about two trials, the trial of Jesus, a formal trial, and the trial of Peter, more of a personal type of trial. And as we look at these two trials, we see things revealed about Jesus and revealed about Peter. But as we look at the trial of Jesus, we also see things revealed about those that were trying Jesus. And as we look at these trials, as we look at what is revealed through them, we will see that we have a desperate need for a Saviour and that Jesus is that Saviour. But we're also going to see that we desperately need God's strength to serve Him as we ought. So they're the things that we're going to see as we look at all of this. But let's now focus on the trial of Jesus. And what we see is that the trial of Jesus revealed that he was committed to fulfilling God's plan for him to suffer and die for sinners. Verse 57, those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. So from the Mount of Olives, Jesus is taken back to Jerusalem to the house of Caiaphas the high priest. So from the time of Aaron, the brother of Moses, right through to now, the people of Israel would have a high priest, okay? The chief of all of the priests. Caiaphas was that man. And at Caiaphas's place were also teachers of the law and elders. The group that describes the teachers of the law and the elders here is Sanhedrin. That's the name that describes them, the Sanhedrin. And this word is mentioned a little bit later on in our passage. The Sanhedrin were basically the body that was responsible for the religious affairs of the people of Israel. Remember that Israel at that time was ruled, politically speaking, by the Romans. But the Sanhedrin was still a powerful body because Israel was a very religious society. And so they were responsible for the religious affairs of the Israelites. So, Jesus appears before these people on trial. And we learn some important things about Jesus through this. So we see, first of all, that Jesus did not speak up to defend himself. So in Matthew 26, 59 to 63a, we read this: the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Let me just pause there. This is a kangaroo court. This is a sham trial. Okay, the outcome is already determined. There's nothing just about what goes on here. They are not pursuing truth. They're pursuing the death of Jesus. But they did not find any evidence, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Our initial inclination, if people say false things about us, is to defend ourselves, to speak up, to say, "No, that's not right." But we see here that Jesus is silent. Notice that it's interesting. A couple of them say that they heard Jesus say, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Jesus did say words to that effect in John's Gospel. But he wasn't talking about destroying the actual building in Jerusalem, which was very sacred to the people, probably the most important building, because this was the place where God was present amongst his people. Jesus didn't mean that. And maybe they're using these words as a way of saying, Jesus wants to destroy our most holy building. We should deal with him for that. But that's what Jesus wasn't referring to that at all. He was actually referring to himself. Remember, the temple is the place where God is present amongst his people. When Jesus says these words, he is saying, "I am God present with the people." And so here's the amazing thing. Who is on trial? Not just a man, but God. God the Son is on trial. That's remarkable, isn't it? Notice Jesus remained quiet. Jesus knew it was his Father's will to suffer and die for the sake of sinners. Jesus knew that his death would come as a result of this set of proceedings. And so Jesus doesn't speak up because he's not going to give them any reason to let him go. He knows that he needs to be condemned and die. And so when false accusations come, he does not stand up for himself. In fact, he fulfills prophecy in all of this too. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, written over 700 years before the time of Jesus, he, referring to a servant that Isaiah speaks about, was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Isaiah 53 is a remarkable passage. It's written hundreds of years before the time of Jesus, but when you read it, it's like it's describing what was going on with Jesus at that time. Jesus was silent, just as Isaiah 53 said he would be. He was silent because his role at this point was not to defend himself, but to be willing to submit to the death penalty that he knew was coming for our sake. Now, Jesus does speak at one point in this trial. And what we see is that when Jesus did speak, he spoke truthfully, undoubtedly aware that he would be condemned for blasphemy as a result. So look at verses 63b to 64a. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. Frustrated by Jesus' silence, the high priest now binds Jesus to speak, compels Jesus to speak with this oath. And the question that he poses to Jesus, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? The word Messiah is the same word as Christ. It means the same thing, God's anointed one. Are you the one, the high priest is saying, that God promised in the Old Testament who would be descended from David to come into the world and to be a great king who conquer the enemies of the people of God and establish God's kingdom on earth? Are you that one? And notice Jesus doesn't deny it. He responds cryptically, you have said so, but he doesn't say no. He doesn't say no. He doesn't deny it. And in fact, Jesus will go on in his next set of words to speak more about the Messiah and what the Messiah would be doing in the future. Have a look at verse 64b. Jesus said, I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. From now on, Jesus knows that he's about to suffer and die. He knows that he will be raised from the dead. He knows that he will ascend to heaven. And what he's speaking about here is what will be true of him as the Messiah after he has ascended. And in these words, Jesus strongly alludes to two Old Testament passages that speak about the Messiah. Two Old Testament passages. One, notice Jesus talks about sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. So what Jesus is alluding to there is Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Lord in capital letters, referring to God, says to my Lord. Here is King David writing this psalm, and my Lord is the Messiah. So God says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So here is God inviting the Messiah to share in his rule with him. Notice in verses 5 to 6 of Psalm 110, the Lord, referring to the Messiah, is at your, God's, right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. So as the one who will share in the rule of God, the Messiah is also the one who will judge all people. And bring down those who stand against God, who stand against the rule of God. Now notice also in verse 64b that Jesus talks about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, that's a very strong allusion to Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. Where we read, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, another way of talking about God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Here we have one like a Son of Man who is made king over everything and who will be worshipped. There's only one who's to be worshipped. That's God. And who will receive the worship that belongs to God. And so in verse 64b, when Jesus speaks about what the Messiah will be doing, he's very clear that the Messiah will be sharing in God's rule. He will be sharing in God's rule. He will be worshipped. And he will be the judge who will determine the fate of all. So here's the great irony of what's going on in this passage. Who's on trial? Oh, Jesus is on trial. God the Son, the Messiah, the one who's actually going to bring these people who are trying him to trial at some point and determine their fate for all of eternity. But everything that Jesus says here is true. He's not making false claims about himself. He is the Messiah. Jesus showed throughout his earthly ministry, through his signs and wonders, his miracles, that he was indeed God's promised Messiah. He spoke the truth. He spoke the truth about what he was to do. But how do the religious leaders respond? Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy." Now, before I go on further, that word blasphemy refers to the worst way you can insult God. That's really what it means. The highest form of insult against God. Jesus is claiming that he will share in the very rule of God. Jesus is claiming that he will be worshipped. And the high priest says, "What an insult to God that is." What an insult to God that is. Actually, I would say that the high priest saying this is blasphemy is itself blasphemous. Because the one he has in front of him is God the Son. Again, another irony. The high priest then says to the Sanhedrin, "What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" We read from Leviticus 24 earlier on, a passage about blasphemy. And we were told in that passage that the punishment for blasphemy is death. They believe that Jesus has blasphemed, and so they call for him to be put to death. They treat him shamefully. Again, Jesus has another opportunity here to escape. You know, he could name all the people who have hit him and prove that he's the Messiah, but he doesn't do it. But they condemn him to death. Now, in Leviticus 24, it says that if someone blasphemes, you are to stone them to death. But at this point in time, with the Romans ruling over the people of Israel, that really wasn't an option that was available to them unless they were going to cop some Roman heat. Okay? The Romans were big on peace. You don't go sort of breaking out and bringing about, you know, the death of someone through stoning. And so in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 27, we read this. "Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor." Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor over that province. So they want Jesus put to death, but they recognize they're now going to need to get Pilate on side to do this. And next week, as we look at the next passage, we'll read about Jesus standing on trial before Pilate and what Pilate does. But what do we see revealed about Jesus in this passage? He's on trial. Well, we see he's faithful to the will of God. He's faithful to the plan of God. He doesn't try to defend himself. He speaks truthfully and in ways that he knows will cause an uproar. He is committed to suffering and dying for the sake of sinners. Even though what is going on here is totally unjust, he's prepared to go through that. And he did it for us. He did it for us. But we don't just see things revealed about Jesus in this passage. We also see things revealed about those who were trying him. Indeed, I want to suggest to you that the religious leaders who tried Jesus are revealed to be worse than Judas. That's what I think. Look at verses 3 to 4a of chapter 27. "When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. 'I have sinned,' he said, 'for I have betrayed innocent blood.' Judas was one of the 12 disciples, one who was close to Jesus, who took 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, to hand Jesus over to the religious leaders. But now The reality of Jesus' situation has hit Judas between the eyes. And he recognizes the grievous sin that he has committed. I don't think what we have here is necessarily repentance on Judas's part, but it's certainly remorse. And notice what he says about Jesus. He says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." He says to the religious leaders, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Here is Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, saying to these guys, "The guy is innocent." And how do the religious leaders respond to Judas now saying, "Actually, this guy is innocent"? "What is that to us?" they replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. There's nothing like, maybe we need to go through the evidence again. Maybe we need to go through the trial again. Okay, this new evidence has come up. Maybe we need to rethink what it is that we're doing with Jesus here. No, we don't care, Judas. That's your problem. Judas was filled with remorse. The religious leaders are shown to be callous. But notice what verses 6 to 8 say. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That's why it's been called the field of blood to this day. And verses 9 to 10 speak about how all this happened in fulfillment of prophecy. But notice the chief priests are worried about breaking the law. They're worried that they will break the law if they take the money that Judas has given back to them and put it into the temple treasury. "Oh no, we can't do that. Why? It's blood money." Well, hang on a moment. Doesn't that sort of already suggest to you that there's a big problem here? You were the ones who paid the money in the first place in order to have a situation where you could put Jesus to death. "Oh, but we're concerned about, we can't put this into the treasury." And so they use this money to buy a field, unclean money, for a place to bury unclean people. Friends, these religious leaders claim to be concerned about law, but if they were concerned about law, Jesus would not be put to death. They are wicked hypocrites. Wicked hypocrites who are absolutely callous. That's what's revealed about them. So we see Jesus is revealed as the one who is faithful to the will of God, but the religious leaders, those who are meant to teach the people the ways of God, to actually lead by example, are found to be anything but faithful to God. For they have condemned God the Son. So that's the trial of Jesus and what it reveals. Let's now focus on the trial of Peter. And the trial of Peter revealed the weakness of Peter's faithfulness to Jesus. So let's set the scene. Remember, Jesus told his disciples that they would all fall away on account of him. Well, in verse 33 of chapter 26, Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Big words on the part of Peter here. "Not me, Lord. No way." Jesus says, "Oh, you will. You will." Now, we saw last week that when Jesus was arrested, it was Peter, John's Gospel tells us, who drew the sword and cut off the ear of the high priest. So a little bit of bravery to start with. But when the reality of the situation became apparent, all of the disciples scattered, including Peter. But it seems from our passage, Peter didn't go too far. Look at verses 57 to 58. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. So Peter could have gone a long, long way away at this point, but he didn't. He didn't. He wants to know what's going to happen. He still follows, but at a distance. He even sits with guards. But friends, what we see is that Peter comes under a trial of sorts. Not before the Sanhedrin like Jesus, but initially it starts with two servant girls, people who aren't particularly strong or powerful. We read in verses 69 to 70, Peter was sitting out in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said, but he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you were talking about," he said. I don't know what was so scary about the servant girl. Maybe he was concerned that she would run and tell others. Denial number one. We come to verses 71 and 72. Then he went out to the gateway where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath. "I don't know the man." Yet again, he is spooked by another servant girl. Notice the escalation this time. It's not just, "I don't know the man." There is an oath. "I swear I don't know the man." On oath. And then in verses 73 to 74a, it escalates again. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you're one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." So notice, "I don't know the man." There's an oath. He swears, but also this time he calls down curses upon himself. He's really going all out to try and convince these people that he does not know Jesus. He denies Jesus three times, and immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly, full of remorse. And friends, I think Peter was genuinely remorseful. I think he really did want to stand by Jesus. I think he wanted to do that. The problem was that the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. His faithfulness was shown to be weak by this trial. So we have two trials where we see Jesus is revealed to be faithful to the will of God. The religious leaders are shown to be callous, wicked hypocrites. And Peter is shown to be a man whose faithfulness to Jesus is weak. So how does all of this apply to us? Well, there's a couple of things I want to highlight. First of all, the failures of everyone except for Jesus in Matthew 26:57 and 27:10 point to the need we all have for the salvation that only Jesus provides. There are plenty of people in our world who will say, "If I do what the Bible says, if I live a good life, keep the commandments, I will earn eternal life. That's all I've got to do. Keep God's commandments and I will earn eternal life." Friends, the Bible says that that way of thinking is delusional. And it's delusional because of what we are like as human beings. We have hearts that are sinful. And let me say, if you're ever going to expect a group of people to respond rightly to God, it's the people in our passage today, right? You've got the religious leaders of Israel, the very people who are meant to lead the people of God in the ways of God, people who had been set apart for that task. And when God comes to them, God the Son comes to them, what do they do? They don't believe him and they condemn him to death. The disciples of Jesus, Peter and Judas, had been with Jesus for the 3 years that he ministered. They had seen all the signs that he had performed. They had declared that he was the Messiah. Yet Judas betrays Jesus. Peter denies Jesus on 3 occasions. Peter wanted to do the right thing by Jesus, but he couldn't. The spirit might be willing, but the flesh is weak. The problem with humanity, friends, is we have sinful hearts. And it doesn't matter how hard we try to obey God, we just can't do it. We just keep failing his standards. And please don't think that the Bible provides you with commandments that show you the way to earn a place in heaven with God. No, Romans 3:20 says this: no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. Friends, the Bible keeps revealing just how fallen humanity is. The Bible keeps revealing that we can't do anything to be right with God. The Bible keeps revealing that we have sinful hearts and we keep falling short of God's standards. The Bible reveals our need for a Savior. And it also reveals that Jesus, the faithful one, is that Savior. And if we want to be forgiven of our sins, if we want to be right with God, if we want the hope of eternal life, we've got to trust in the one who did not fail to keep God's will, but who kept it and died for us. Friends, this story teaches us that human beings need a Savior because we fail to respond rightly to God. But what we also see is that Peter's denials of Jesus reveal our need for God's strength to help overcome any fears that will prevent us from following Jesus faithfully. Friends, what caused Peter to deny Jesus on those 3 occasions when he really wanted to do the right thing? One word: fear. It was fear. A fear that those who arrested Jesus would arrest Peter. A fear that those who were trying Jesus would try Peter. A fear, potentially, that those who were going to condemn Jesus would also condemn Peter. It was fear, friends. Now, we know that Jesus restored Peter. John 21 tells us that. We know that after Jesus was raised from the dead, suddenly all the disciples who were cowardly became very bold. And Peter would die for Jesus. But friends, is not fear the thing that can stop us from serving Jesus faithfully as we ought? Especially when it comes to the task of making disciples for Jesus. Is it not fear that can stop us from talking to people about Jesus, inviting people to hear about Jesus? It might be fear that will stuff it up, but I think predominantly it's fear that people won't be happy with me or reject me. Friends, we need to remember that we're on the side of the victorious one. We're on the side of the one who now rules over everything. We're on the side of the one who is going to judge all. We're on his side. We've got to remember that. But just as the disciples of Jesus in Acts 4, when they faced persecution, prayed, "Help us to speak with boldness," so too we need to pray. Help us to speak with boldness. Give us the courage we need so that we're not silent, but that we speak when we need to speak. Friends, fear is something that will stop us from serving Jesus as we ought. So we need to pray that God would help us to overcome that fear and to serve Jesus faithfully. So let me wrap everything up. 3 key things I just want to highlight from today's sermon. 1, praise God that Jesus did not fail when he was on trial. Praise God that Jesus was willing to do the Father's will no matter what, in order to save us. Praise God for that. But secondly, We need to learn from this passage, we need a saviour. We can't save ourselves. We can't somehow make ourselves right with God. No, the human condition is such, we will always fail God's standards. We need a saviour. Depend on Jesus. Don't depend on yourself. And thirdly, as those who have been saved, we are now called to serve Jesus. And fear is a big thing that can stop us from serving Jesus faithfully as we ought. And so let us pray that God would give us the boldness needed to serve him faithfully. And so with all that in mind, let me now pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and praise for Jesus, that he stood firm where others failed, and that he, as a result, was able to be our sacrifice to bring us forgiveness and the hope of life. Father, please, I pray for any here today who think that they can be good enough for God, help them to see from this passage that's just not right, and to depend upon Jesus for salvation. And as those who now follow Jesus, Lord, we're called to serve you faithfully. We're called to make and mature disciples of Christ. Father, when fear comes up, give us the strength to overcome those fears so we can serve you faithfully. Father, our spirits are willing, but we know our flesh is weak and we need your strength to help us. So please help us. And we pray for this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.